reading from God's holy word, the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the seriousness of the sin of the nation, and as well the graciousness of thyself in offering the gospel to all who hear it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. By way of background to this prophet, of all the prophets, here we see the most, the clearest and most detailed portrayal of Christ and his kingdom of all the prophets. Also, we see the clearest portrayal of the themes of salvation and of grace and of the gospel itself of all the Old Testament prophets, the ones that at least wrote books. The action of this book of Isaiah is very dramatic and descriptive, arguably the most of all the prophets. The book of Isaiah is second only to Jeremiah in size, and it has the most chapters of all the prophets. So that's 66 chapters. The prophet Isaiah lived a generation before Jeremiah did. His name is Isaiah ben Amos, or Isaiah the son of Amos. He was a resident of Jerusalem. And he began his prophetic ministry in the year that good King Uzziah died. That would have been about 740 BC. And he continued, Isaiah did, throughout the reign of three other kings, including good King Hezekiah. So he began with good King Hezekiah, and he ended with good King Uzziah, but there is some speculation he might have lived into the reign of a very, probably the most evil of the kings, Manasseh. The legend has it that Manasseh actually killed him. Manasseh would have been the king after Uzziah. Isaiah reports the death of the Assyrian king Sennacherib in 681 BC, who was a major threat to Judah. He lived during the rise of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the empire before Babylon. Jewish tradition holds that he was related to the royal house of King Uzziah. During Isaiah's time, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Isaiah is writing from the southern kingdom. As you probably remember, after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, with the other tribes in the north. It was at that time that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took them into exile. But they were stopped when they approached Jerusalem in Judah, in Judea. They were stopped by an angelic miracle at the gates of Jerusalem. That was, in one night, the entire Assyrian host of 185,000 soldiers died. A miracle of God done by an angel. Through Hezekiah's prayers, this was one of the most dramatic victories ever portrayed in Scripture. It is reported in three books of the Bible, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and of course in Isaiah. Especially dramatic is Isaiah's report of King Hezekiah's exchange with Sennacherib's general, who is threatening the city and calling out to surrender from the ground, calling out to the watchers on the walls of Jerusalem. After the 185,000 Assyrians were slain, they withdrew and they were satisfied with a tribute arrangement that the king of Assyria made with the kingdom of Judea. But Jerusalem, the city, escaped, as it were, by the skin of its teeth. Isaiah warns Jerusalem that only by the intercession of King Hezekiah were they saved. He warns that they deserved the fate of the northern kingdom, but were given space to repent. And you see, it's on the heels of this withdrawal of the Assyrians that the action begins at the opening chapter of Isaiah. Our title is God's Offer of Salvation, and the theme is, despite insult and rebellion, God reasons with the rebellious who hear the gospel. So let's begin verse by verse. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's name in Hebrew is Yeshayahu, similar to the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. Isaiah's name means God is our salvation. Yeshua, or Jesus, means Savior. So the names are very close to each other. And Isaiah's name is a fitting name for a man who spoke so much and in such detail about the coming Savior. He's given a vision. Now, we don't know if this is a vision with his eyes or a vision in his mind. It really doesn't make a difference. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The language that the Lord uses through Isaiah's mouth is the language of a covenant-breaking lawsuit. He brings a charge against them. God calls his two witnesses to bear record against the kingdom of Judah. And this reflects also what he requires of his own people elsewhere in bringing charges, that we have to have two or three witnesses to bring a proper charge. We see this in the law in Deuteronomy. Also, Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 18. Also, St. Paul referred to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here in Deuteronomy, it speaks of the calling of witnesses, the calling of heaven and earth to witness for the Lord against the sinning people. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. This is, in essence, what God is telling them to do in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. Crib is a manger, a place where the livestock eat. And he's saying that at least farm animals have more sense to know who feeds them and takes care of them than the Israelites. They don't know. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. Laden means heavily laden with sin. And these are children, he calls, who are corruptors. That is, those who not only are corrupt themselves, but they're corrupting others. And that reflects also the passage in Romans chapter 1 that speaks of those who not only sin, but they have pleasure in those who are sinning. And it reflects, in Romans chapter 1, this reflects on the last of four stages of the degeneration of the Gentile nations. Sinful nation, it says. The last of the four stages in the degeneration of the Gentile nations, it speaks of God giving them over to this sin and giving them over to that sin, and in a response to their further rebellion, giving them over to further sin. But the last stage is the sinner has pleasure in those who do what he does. And then notice this clause here, sinful nation. Literally in Hebrew is translated as oi. Right? Oi, in the vernacular, in the Yiddish vernacular, it's taken sometimes on a non-serious or a humorous meaning, but in the Hebrew, it means woe. It's a part of speech. It's an interjection. It's also an exclamation. It's an expression of emotion. It expresses anger or grief. In the mouth of Isaiah, well, in the mouth of Jesus for sure, perhaps Isaiah, but in the mouth of Christ, who used that word for woe, it is a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement of woe. That's W-O-E, that kind of woe. For example, here is Christ in Luke chapter 6, woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. This was Jesus. Now here in Isaiah, look how similar Isaiah speaks. Isaiah chapter 5, 20 and 21. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So Christ is being continuous with the prophets of the past. Notice verse 5. Why should you be stricken any more? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. That's number 5. The point that I'm making, there are four points, and I should have shared this. The first point is a nation is preserved in its time, often only by a small remnant, and especially a small remnant in the time of apostasy. The sermon has 4 points. The second point is outward religious worship, if not connected to an inward religious posture of heart, is offensive to God. And third point is, God does not hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their hearts. And finally, fourth point is that his offer of mercy is mercy indeed, and it is a sincere offer to all who hear the gospel. So our first point is, a nation is preserved in its time, often by just a small remnant, especially in a time of apostasy. So, verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now, this could either be a question that God's asking them, or it's a pronouncement. In other words, he could be simply saying, this is the way you are. Or it could be both. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Here he compares the nation to a diseased human body. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but, in other words, instead of that, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I don't know how you could say it any more graphically than that. And then he continues in this verse 6, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That would be healing ointment. No healing ointment has been applied to the nation. Number 7, verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Now, the word stranger means aliens, foreign armies. And in those days, they were marauding through the land right in front of the Israelites. Lately, they had been invaded during the time of King Ahaz. They had been invaded by the Edomites, the Philistines, by Syria, and lately by the Assyrians. The Assyrians, they had leveled the ground around Jerusalem in preparing for a siege war. Typical of what they would do is to burn the land around Jerusalem. They were preparing to take Jerusalem. Isaiah writes in verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. A daughter of Zion is an alternate name the scripture gives for the city of Jerusalem. It's a figure of speech. It's known as personification. As in, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, say unto the daughter of Zion, behold your God. It's speaking of the city of Jerusalem. It speaks of a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Literally in the Hebrew, the word is sukkah. We get the word Sukkot from that. That's the Hebrew word of saying the Feast of Booths. So in essence, to understand what this building looks like, it's not a lodge as we would understand a lodge to be, but a booth. A temporary structure easily blown down. What would happen during the harvest season is someone would have to watch the field. So they put up if you've ever seen these nature blinds, if you're walking in some of the public parks in New Jersey, it has little nature blinds so you can look at the ducks or the birds or something, just a little lean-to structure. So field would be watched by this, and this was easily blown down. It would be left alone in this long, long field, and the prophet is making the point that this is your city. Everything around you has been leveled. It's left alone and standing by the grace of God. It's left alone. And then to further make the point, he says, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. That's what Jerusalem had just recently been. They had been saved by the skin of their teeth when the Assyrians withdrew. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. Emphasis on this clause, very small remnant. The preservation of Jerusalem by a very small remnant. That nation, and in fact any nation, is often preserved from destruction by a very small remnant in its midst. I mean, you think of Abraham reasoning with God for the preservation of Sodom. If you find 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And God said he would. There weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom, and Lot's family were told to leave before the Lord destroyed Jerusalem. Paul quotes Romans chapter 9, verse 29, he quotes this passage from Isaiah to make the point that the election of Israel was from but a remnant, a small remnant from a great mass of people. And the Lord preserved the nation for that remnant. And then it speaks of the Lord of hosts. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. The word host means armies. Armies of the Lord's angels, hearkening to the voice of God. In fact, this is how we know Jerusalem was preserved. It was the angel of the Lord who came and slew 185,000 Assyrians. So it's by a small remnant. Second point, outward religious worship, if not connected to an inward religious posture, is offensive to God. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So here we have taken from simile to metaphor. God says you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he says you are, in essence, Sodom and Gomorrah. A more direct accusation of them. You see the transition here between verses 9 and 10. And this is not the only time in Scripture that God unfavorably compares Judah and Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ also made this comparison in Matthew chapter 10. And in Ezekiel, also in Ezekiel 16:9. And Christ said in Matthew 10 that Sodom and Gomorrah they would have repented if they had heard the words that you heard. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. These were offerings that were prescribed in the law of Moses. They were proper offerings, but you see what they were doing? They were offering them with no heart change, with no attitude of true piety. And what the Lord mentions through the prophet is the superabundance of these offerings, multitudes of sacrifices, fulfilling what they did in those days. They were fulfilling in themselves what Christ said the Gentiles do. In Matthew 6:7, they offer many, many sacrifices or many prayers. And he said to his people, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think to be heard by their much speaking. Perhaps certain things come to mind. In Tibet, they have the prayer wheels where they can say mechanized prayers over and over again, thinking that the gods will hear them, or the repeated saying of the rosary as if the repetition is what affects the Lord. He says it does not. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? This would be the courtyard of the temple when the people would come before the temple to pray. In essence, he's saying, what are you doing here? What law requires people like you to tread my courts? Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. That would be useless offerings. Vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Notice how many different ways the Lord makes this clear that he is in essence nauseated, that he is offended by these offerings that are offered in hypocrisy. What are mentioned here are the holy days prescribed in the law of Moses. But you see, what they do is they do them for a wrong purpose. They do them to justify their actions themselves rather than keep them as a reminder of their need for the grace of God. And he says, even your solemn meeting is an offense to me. In other words, in their effort to be religious, in their effort to do their religious best, they are offensive to God. The righteousness is as filthy rags, as we're familiar with that passage in Isaiah. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So man sins before God, not only when he intends to do evil, but without Christ, when he intends to do good, he sins before God. The incense that would be offered at the offered at the altar in the temple would ascend to heaven. It was mixed with the burning of the sacrificial offerings. If the animal offering was acceptable, the incense would add to the sweet smell in the nostrils of God. God speaking anthropomorphically. You see this many places in Scripture. But basically, the Lord was not accepting their prayers and their sacrifices. So our third point is this: God does not hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their hearts. Notice verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's how they prayed. They would, in the temple, they would spread their hands before the Lord. In what way were their hands full of blood? This is probably not literal, but it's a figure of speech called a metonymy, which means the use of one word to stand for another related to it. So if your hands are full of blood, when we say this today, we usually don't mean that someone's hands are literally full of blood, but equivalently it is. Metonymy, we use this in common speech, not only in the Bible, but in common speech. If I were to say to you, well, the White House has reported this, we understand that the building of the White House does not report anything. It's rather the president who lives at the White House. That's known as a metonymy. So, nonetheless, God regarded the nation as a whole as having its hands full of blood. And now remember, he's addressing the nation itself as a whole, not select individuals. But as a whole, this nation had, in the eyes of God, blood on its hand. Now, in what way did it have blood on its hands? Well, what they permitted in the country, along with the worship of God, was, among other things, child sacrifice. The worship of Moloch, which required the sacrifice of newborns to ensure the harvest. This was tolerated at that time, along with the worship of God. And this worship of Moloch and the way it was done is mentioned extensively throughout the Old Testament, especially at this time before the exile and the attack by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Now notice they're being washed from something. What are they being washed from? Their sins. They're being washed of their sins, but they're also being washed from the blood of the slain, which was the sin of the nation. Verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now God is fulfilling his role as a court judge. These are forensic terms that are used in a court of law. Seek judgment, judge the oppressed, plead for the fatherless and the widow. He's addressing primarily magistrates. Now, if anyone was fatherless, it would have been a newborn consigned to his death by Moloch. See, this fatherless designation is not simply a biological designation, because no one born into the world can be born without a father, of course. Not normally, but not everyone born into the world has a father who acts as a father to preserve the life of the child. Same thing of the mother. So in essence, an infant is fatherless if he's offered up to Moloch. The child's given over unto death. He's an orphan. And the society that permits it, whether today or back then, has, in the eyes of God, blood on its hands. And yet notice the offer that God makes to the nation. This is our fourth point. His offer of mercy is mercy indeed, and is a sincere offer to all who hear the gospel. Verse 18, come now, And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here's another forensic word, another word used in the law courts. Come now and let us reason together. The Lord is saying, let us debate this. You present your case, I will present mine. And his case, his offer, is an offer of mercy. And it's the offer of the gospel. It's a good faith offer of mercy to all who hear the word. And it's important that we understand that the gospel offered to people is a good faith offer, even to those who don't receive it. Even those who are not elect, when they hear the gospel, this is a good faith offer. The Lord is sincerely offering them mercy. Whether they take it or not is another matter. So this is a forensic term as well. Let us reason together. Previously, he had told the nation through Isaiah that they were to apply mercy to others. But now he applies it to them. If they will receive it, they shall receive mercy. And this isn't just clemency. This isn't just a reduced sentence or a reduced punishment. It is mercy entirely. How can we know this? Though your sins be as scarlet, he says, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So he's offering to take them from being entirely bad to entirely exonerated, completely justified. Just as God said to David, when David had committed adultery and was involved in murder, the prophet Nathan said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. As it says in Psalm 103, we're familiar with this passage, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And this is a complete offer to cleanse the whole slate, to cleanse the heart, to cleanse the whole record. Because if one small sin is, which in the eyes of God is great enough, but if one sin is enough to damn a soul, then whatever cleansing and purity is promised must be a total cleansing and a total purity. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here we have 700 years before Christ was born, an offer to be cleansed. And the offer is that if we are cleansed, we are made the righteousness of God. The righteousness that we have is the righteousness that of Christ. God sees us as righteous just as he sees his son as righteous, if we are in him. It's a substituted righteousness, of course, but it's total and it's complete. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God has no remembrance of them. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So in conclusion, we've seen that a nation is preserved in its time often just by a bare remnant. Secondly, outward religious worship, if it's not connected with an inward posture of heart, is offensive to God. Finally, God does not hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their hearts. And then fourth, his offer of mercy is indeed mercy, and it is a sincere offer to all who hear the gospel. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that we would appreciate these things and take them to heart. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.